Today we come to verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pause again for prayer. Our Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit would quicken us, enlighten us, instruct us in the way everlasting. We come confessing that we have no abilities within ourselves to accurately interpret and understand the Word of God, but it is only as we are taught and instructed by the blessed Holy Spirit that we can understand this book, that we can believe it and obey it and make it a part of our very lives. And so we say to you, Holy Spirit, that you are welcome to come and teach us the Word of God and the way of God and the will of God as it's revealed in these verses of Scripture that we've just read. We would say that we desire that the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in this service as He is glorified in each of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I'm speaking to you on the subject, sense and nonsense about salvation. And I want you to see that men respond to the message of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in one of two ways. The message of the gospel story is the message of Christ crucified. And Paul, as he writes to the church gathered there in Corinth, says that this message of the cross is sense to those who believe, and to those who believe it is the power of God unto salvation. But to those who do not believe, it is nonsense or foolishness. So in verse 18, Paul communicates clearly to these Corinthian Christians the perspective that two kinds of people look at the cross of Christ. To those in the church of Corinth who knew Jesus, who had trusted Jesus, who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the cross had brought to them the power of God to transform their lives and to make them like the Lord Jesus Christ as they yielded to His control. To those outside the church in Corinth, and just as well to those of us gathered, to those of us who live in the 20th century, to those who do not know Christ in this century, the message of the cross is foolishness. It is nonsense. You see, God has a way for us to know Him. There is only one way. There are not many ways but one. And the one way to know God the Father is through Jesus Christ. And so to the man who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, the way of the cross does not lead home, but it is the way of foolishness. Now the word translated in verse 18, foolishness, is the word Moriah, from which we get our word moron. And I don't mean to put you on a make you out to be an idiot, but I want to say to you that the Bible says if you don't know Christ, you're in that category. And so to the man who doesn't know Christ, the gospel story, the message of the cross, the story of redemption by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to that man it is moronic. It is sheer absurdity to believe that Jesus Christ is the way to God. And Paul goes on to say to those who reject the message of the cross, to those for whom it is foolishness, these individuals are perishing. Now he contrasts that with those who believe. For those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So all of mankind is either in one of two categories. They are either perishing or they are being saved. Now we know that salvation is both an event and a process. When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, when we believe in Him, we are saved and declared justified by God. There's also the process of sanctification. God sanctifies us at the moment of conversion, but it is a lifelong process in which we go from holiness to holiness to holiness as we live our lives in obedience to the will of God, and then someday we are glorified. And so these verbs are continuous action. To those who don't know Christ, these individuals are perishing. It is a process which intensifies as time goes on. And to those of us who are being saved, we are in the process of sanctification. And so we are not static. We're either moving toward God into His likeness, into His image as we are being sanctified and made holy, or we are moving further and further and further away from God as we are under the wrath of God and moving even further into the wrath of God as we disobey God. We are moving in to death or to perishing. Those of you who have been to the Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts know that you get a little button on the last day and it says PBTGINFWMY. And for those of you who've been, that means, please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. And God's not finished with His people. I want you to know that. God is not finished with us. We are not complete yet. We're on the journey. We're on the pilgrimage. We're on the way. Someday, God will be finished with us. Someday, we shall be presented to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, a holy bride without spot or blemish. So we are in process of being saved. This is sanctification. But God's not finished with those who are perishing. To those who have rejected the gospel of Christ, they are being handed over to the wrath of God. And the lost man may say, this is not so bad. I come to church. I'm not a believer. I don't trust Christ. I don't see any big difference in my life or somebody else's life. I'm as good as the next person. I'm as honest, as moral as anybody else. I don't see any difference. But I want to say to you that God is not finished. And there is a day of judgment. There is a day when sin pays off its consequences. And the wages of sin is death. You may say, this is not so bad. But this is not all there is. It's like a fellow who jumped off a 10-story building. And as he passed each floor, he said, this isn't so bad. But there came a day of reckoning. And there comes a day of reckoning in the life of the believer. It may not be so bad now. But sin, after it is conceived, results in the fruit, the Apostle James said, of death. James 1:15. And so we need to understand that as we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the spiritual man, to the man who knows Jesus, it makes all the sense in the world, for it is the power of God unto salvation. But to the person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, to that person it is sheer absurdity and foolishness. Now in verse 19, Paul goes on to say, for it is written, and this is a quote from Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Then he asks a series of rhetorical questions. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Now I want you to notice the contrast here in these verses between God's way and man's way. Man's way is to live life according to his standard, his idea, his perspective, his viewpoint. Man left to himself will create God in his own image. Man's way is a life without God. Man's way is the way of intellectualism. Now when I use the word intellectualism, I don't mean intellectual. We Christians ought to be intellectual. We have the truth. And when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and accepts this book as the revealed, inspired Word of God, he doesn't throw his brains out the window. It is the intelligent thing to believe the Word of God, to trust God. When I use the word intellectualism, I mean that idea where we put the worship of mankind and man's attainments and man's philosophy and just man's knowledge on a pedestal and worship that. So that man is the ultimate solution to all of man's problems. And that man's going to save himself. It dethrones God and deifies man. It is the way of secular humanism. And it will not work because the Word of God says, God has promised, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. and the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Now, friends, don't you ever believe that's not taking place today. We decided back in 62 and 63 in two Supreme Court decisions. One said we don't need to read the Bible in public schools. Then the other decision said we don't need to pray in public schools. That's been 20 and 21 years. And in this last 20 and 21 years, we have reaped the greatest harvest of sexual immorality. We have seen the highest divorce rates known to man. Our society has the highest divorce rate of any society in all the world. We have a drug epidemic of unthought of proportions just one generation ago. You can't leave God out of line. You can talk all you want to about the separation of church and state, and I'm for that, but you cannot separate godliness and holiness and the Christian life and the Judeo-Christian ethic from society and from the public institutions of society and expect that society to survive very long. I believe it is the judgment of God where He said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent. I will frustrate. I don't mean to say that Bible reading and prayer in the schools is the panacea to every ill that we have, because it's not. It's much broader than that, but that is just a symptom of our times. It is a way of us saying to God, God, we really don't need You anymore. We needed You for about 180 years, but You can just back out of the picture now because we have ascended, we have arrived, we are at the pinnacle, and we're going to look out for ourselves. I tell you, these are perilous times in which you and I find ourselves. The Bible says that we need the Lord Jesus Christ, and what the world needs is the message of the cross. And I think rather, with a bit of sarcasm and satire, Paul says, where is the wise man? Corinth was a city, like Athens, known for its wisdom. Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age, the debater? Then he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Since it was in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him. You see, through man's wisdom, we cannot know God. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. How are we saved? By believing in the foolishness of the gospel story. Now, I know the King James Version says foolish preaching. That's not what it's talking about. It's not foolish preaching. It's the foolishness of the message. You see, to the natural man, to the man who doesn't know Christ, the message of the cross is absurd. I mean, you stop and think about it. I mean, put your thinking cap on and put yourself in the perspective of the man who doesn't know Christ. There are many like that. There are many in our city like that. Who would say, well, you mean to tell me I've got to believe in this Jesus bit is the way for me to know God? I mean, come on. This is 1983. I mean, after all, who is this man Jesus? I'm sure he lived, but he was born in a cave, an old stable. Cave used for a stable. You want me to believe that this guy who was just a carpenter, unknown for 30 years, and then he went around preaching for a few years and got a crowd up and got some cloth? There were a lot of preachers with crowds. Crowds bigger than his. I know they say he did some miracles. I know they say he took a few loaves and fishes and fed a multitude. Who's going to believe? That's foolishness. And I know they say he touched some people and they were healed. I'm not going to believe that. Man, I know you can't do it. Doctors have to be involved if there's healing. And they say he walked on water, but we know that nobody walks on water. And then he went through a trial. And in the trial, they said he wasn't really guilty, but you notice what happened to him. He did it up on a cross between two common criminals. And then I know some would have us to believe that he really rose from the dead, but we all know, in spite of the fact that Roman soldiers guarded the tomb, we all know that somebody came and stole him away. I mean, this Jesus business, this message that I can only know God by belief in the finished atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, man, that's foolishness. That's absurd. That's the natural man's perspective. And I tell you, Scripture says God was pleased through the foolishness of that message to save those who believe. Man's way is his own way. Man will make himself his own savior. God's way is the cross of Christ. Again in verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I'll share with you a beautiful testimony written in a letter by Marie Adams, who was a member of our church. She was in school here, since graduated, moved away. The Lord Jesus Christ saved her while she was a student here. She wrote one of her professors. And a testimony. I want to share part of it with you. Yesterday I realized that I had not shared with you a very important event in which you may be interested. First, some background. You will recall that I wrote a letter to the Plainsman editor concerning individual freedom and homosexuality. He complimented me on my addressing the issue and told me that my letter had proven useful in a course that you were teaching. Since that time, my philosophy has changed considerably. Rather than addressing any issue, however, I want to use this opportunity to tell you about the life of the person who wrote that letter to the editor as compared to the person who is writing to you now. I lived under a burden of depression for most of my time at Auburn. I was a very unhappy person when I wrote that letter to the editor. I was trying to build my life around any substantial thing I could find. I excelled at school, donated much of my time to volunteer work, and crusaded for various viewpoints on issues I considered vital. These diversions could not cure my depression, so I entered psychotherapy for 15 months. Therapy pointed out my problems, guilt, fear, insecurity, but could not solve them, such is the nature of psychology. In April of 1982, I finally got sick of trying. I made a very serious suicide attempt and spent a week on mental ward. When I was released, I started working even harder to succeed at living under my own power. I tried feverishly to make my life work, and many people thought I was doing quite well. And in January of 1983, I was again ready to die. There was nothing worth building my life on. I sought the counsel of a good friend, who, by the way, is a member of this church, an instructor at the university, who pointed out that my problem was not physical, mental, or emotional, but spiritual. He reminded me that I needed God. Yet I had tried God and saw no need to consider Him anymore. I told my friend, God hates me. His Bible lists everything I like to do and everything I can't help doing and condemns me to hell. God hates me, I can't love Him, so I'm going to hell. That is the only reason I'm scared to kill myself now. I insisted that I could not change for God. I spent half of my college career trying to will myself to love Him and had failed. I spent the other half hating Him. My friend told me that the only way I could ever get to God would be through His own provision, accepting and submitting to His sacrificed Son, rather than changing my life or doing any good or noble thing. I was convinced that Jesus would not want me because I was unworthy of Him. And I was. I still am. But Jesus would not have had to die if I had been worthy. Only perfection would have made me worthy of God, and a perfect person would not have needed a Savior. Turns out that salvation is a free gift from God. I had to change only two things to receive it. First, I had to realize that God did not want me to come to Him after I quit living my imperfect life. He wanted me to accept His love so He could perfect me Himself. Second, I had to let go of control of my own life. Recognizing the mess I had made of my life, this was not so terribly hard to do. On January 11, 1983, I gave my life to the Son of God and told Him that I was really sick of being in charge. I gave Him permission to do whatever it took to make my life worth living. Since then, God has been doing the things I could not do. He has delivered me from the lies I had been so eager to believe and the lies I was telling. He has already delivered me from many of my shortcomings and from my depression. Now He is recreating me. Circumstances in my life, as before, are a mixture of good and bad, but life is no longer just a process of holding on until things get better. I finally have the source of joy I sought for 15 months in psychotherapy, for 20 years of living, and the joy that comes from inside, not depending on circumstances. Because you were able to use that letter I wrote to the newspaper while I was searching, I wanted to share with you what I finally found. You're welcome to use this letter, too, for your course. It's my hope that you will rejoice with me now that I have experienced the miracle of being born in life. A beautiful testimony. My sister in the Lord Jesus, Maria Ann. To the natural man, the message of the cross is foolishness. But for those of us who are being saved, like Marie Adams and the rest of us, it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, Paul takes on this theme and he elaborates in verses 22 through 25 as he describes the Jews and the Greeks. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Notice the contrast between God's wisdom, man's wisdom, and God's power and man's power. You take man at his wisest moment, and God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. You take man at his greatest hour of strength, and God in his weakness is stronger than man in his strength. And so the Apostle Paul says, to the Jews and to the Greeks, Jesus Christ is the message that they need. Now the Jews had a problem with the message of Christ crucified. Verse 22 said, the Jews demand miraculous signs. In the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews had a problem with Jesus. They were looking for a Messiah, yes. But they were not looking for the Messiah of the type that Jesus Christ was. The Jews, you see, wanted a political Messiah. They wanted someone who would come in and deliver them from the political oppression of the Roman Empire. And when Satan attacked Jesus, where did he attack him? He attacked him at the point of the Jewish expectation of the Messiah. He took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said to Jesus, if you'll just jump off the temple, the angels of God will come and protect you, and all the people will see you protected as you jump from the temple. They will crown you king and Messiah. And Jesus rejected that strategy from Satan. And during the earthly ministry of Jesus, again and again, the Jews asked Jesus for a sign. They said, work for us a sign. We want to see a miracle. We want to see you do something. Even Herod himself wanted to see one. Jesus would not commit himself to them because the Bible says he knew what was in their heart. And even on the cross, those gathered around the cross said to Jesus, Jesus, if you'll come down from that cross, we'll believe. You see, the Jews were looking for a miracle worker. Now, to the Jewish mind, the cross was a great offense. It was a great stumbling block. The book of Galatians says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so they had problems with the cross of Christ. Jesus was not what they expected. For them, the message of the cross was a stumbling block. Now what about the Greek? Well, the Jews demanded miraculous signs. Verse 22 said the Greeks demanded wisdom. They looked for wisdom. They looked for philosophy. They looked for scholarship. They looked for intellectualism. And to them, the message of the cross was foreign to that. To them, it was foolishness. Now, these Greeks in Corinth, just like those in Athens and other Greek cities, were in love with their own intellectual attainment. They debated. They engaged in philosophy. They were always seeking to learn something new. Their heroes were Plato and Socrates, and I suppose the kind of Messiah that they were looking for was maybe a double Socrates or something. Somebody who could outdo Socrates. And so when somebody came along like the Apostle Paul and preached Christ crucified as the message of salvation, the message of the cross, they rejected that as foolishness, as absurd. Paul said that it is Christ crucified and the proclamation of that that is the means by which men are saved. Now, the Jews wanted power. Paul says in verse 25, Christ is the power of God. The Greeks were looking for wisdom. Paul says in verse 25, Jesus is the wisdom of God. And so Paul gave them not what they thought they needed, or not what they thought they wanted, but he gave them what they needed. He gave them the message of the cross. Now, it's just looking to Jesus that we're saved. You're never going to be saved apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way to God. And it is only when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross that we find forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And I say again, it is foolishness to the natural man. We see this whole concept beautifully illustrated in the Old Testament. You remember the story. Well, it's not a story in the sense it's made up, it's true. If you remember the account in the Old Testament of how Moses was leading the Hebrew nation in the wilderness. And they were out there, they'd been out of Egypt for a while. And they became dissatisfied with the way things were in the wilderness. So they started grumbling about Moses. And they complained about Moses, they complained about the Lord. And so God decided just to show them He was God, so He sent a bunch of fiery serpents in the camp. And these serpents began to bite many of these Hebrews, and they became deathly sick, and some began to die. Then they repented, and they came back to Moses, and they said, we're sorry, we said all that about you, we're sorry we complained against the Lord, please do something about these snakes, they're just driving us crazy. And so Moses went before the Lord, and the Lord said, now here's the solution. You make a brass serpent, and you put it up on a pole. And everybody that'll look at that brass serpent on the pole, if he's been bitten by a snake, if he looks at that brass serpent on the pole, he'll be healed. He won't die. So Moses did that. And the Bible says those who looked on the brass serpent, they lived. They were healed. I don't know if it happened like this, but just let your imagination run wild sometimes and just kind of imagine what took place there. Suppose there was a teenage boy in that camp. He'd been bitten by one of those fiery serpents. The life was slowly ebbing away. The pain throbbed in his temples. His face was ashen white. His limbs, his fingers, his toes were beginning to be numb. He was dying from paralysis from the snake bite. His mother was there just pleading with the Lord to not let her son die. Here comes somebody running through the camp saying, "There's hope, there's healing, there's salvation. If you'll just look upon the brass serpent that's been erected in the center of the camp, you'll be delivered, you'll be healed, you won't die." So the mother rushes into the tent where her son is slowly dying, and she says, "Son, son, son, there's hope. You don't have to die." He said, "Where, Mom?" She says, "Son, if you'll just come outside the tent and look in the distance and see, just look upon the brass serpent on the pole, the Lord will heal you." Either has faith, or he thinks it's foolish. If he has faith, what will he do? He'll respond. He'll go and look on the pole, and if he did, he was delivered and saved and healed. Suppose in that same camp, there was a wife who had a husband. The husband had been bitten by one of those fiery serpents. He too was dying. The message of healing comes. The message of hope comes. The wife rushes into the tent and she says, "Husband, husband, husband, there's good news." And he says, "How's that?" And she said, "God told Moses." And he said, "No, I don't want to hear about that preacher. He's already gotten me in enough trouble." But she said, "But you can be delivered. You can be healed." And he said, no, I'm tired of all this religious business. You're always dumping on me your religion." He says, "That is foolishness." It is foolishness to the natural man. Foolishness of the natural man left unchecked results someday in destruction. The wages of sin is death. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's the message of the cross. Now in this second paragraph in verses 26 through 31, we find Paul talking about Christians who've been chosen by God and the kind of people that God uses. This is such an encouragement to my own heart. Paul says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." You see, God's going to shame the wise with the foolish things, the things the world has considered foolish, the cross. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know what that paragraph's teaching? It's teaching us that God chooses and uses ordinary people. That's God's way. God chooses and uses ordinary people. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't love extraordinary people, as the world would describe and define that term. It's not to say that God never chooses those of noble birth. It's not to say that God never chooses those who are influential or those who are wise by human standards. It doesn't say God chose none of those. It says He chose not many of those. Not many wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Some, but not many. It's true in Jesus' day. The Bible said, Mark's gospel, the common people heard Him gladly. It was true in Paul's day, and it's true today. Not many of the world's wise, of the world's influential, or the world's blue bloods, if you please, follow the way of the cross. For the most part, it's ordinary people. And so, if that's the case, then you and I never have the prerogative to say to God, "God, I'd like to be used by You, but You can't use me because I got nothing to give You." Well, there's a little truth in that. We really don't have anything to give You. As the Bible said, Jesus said, "Apart from Me, you can do nothing." And sometimes I think those who are the ordinary are more useful to God than those who the world would describe as extraordinary, because those who are extraordinary need to get their abilities and their talents out of the way so the Lord can work through them. So don't say, "Well, Lord, I'm too old. You can't use me." Or, "Lord, I haven't been trained. I'm not educated enough to be used by You. I can never do anything for You. All I can do is sit on a pew." You do a lot more than that. God chooses ordinary people to do extraordinary ministry. Now why? So that the glory may go to God. Verse 21. So that no one may boast before Him. And then in verse 31. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Your excuse that you're just plain vanilla, you don't have anything to offer to God, is not acceptable before God. When God saved you, He gifted you with spiritual gifts. And these spiritual gifts determine where you fit in the body, and they determine how you function in the body. God will use you. You remember when the Lord came to Moses? On the backside of nowhere, and He said, Moses, I got something for you to do. Pretty big task. I want you to go down to Egypt and lead them out. What did Moses say? Not me, Lord. I don't talk well. The Lord said, I'll take care of that. I'll let Aaron be your spokesman. Turned out, Aaron didn't talk as well as Moses did. You read the book. Moses didn't talk. Moses could talk fine. And the Lord said, what am I going to use? I mean, how am I going to convince them? The Lord said, this is your weapon. He gave him a stick. Told him to use a stick. We call it a staff, a rod, but just a stick. And here's a guy going to lead 2.5 million Jews out of bondage to a powerful Egyptian nation. He's going to use a stick. I mean, who's going to believe that? Stick. So he goes to Pharaoh and says, let him go, Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, no way. So Moses goes into action. And after the 10th plague, he uses a stick, turns the Nile River into blood. The frogs come, the locusts come, all those things come. Finally, so Pharaoh says, I've had enough. Moses was the most unlikely of candidates. And has it ever occurred to you that perhaps Moses had to spend 40 years in the wilderness unlearning all that Egyptian philosophy that made him think he could deliver them when he was 40 years old instead of when he was 80? All that training didn't do him any good. It just got him in the way. And when he tried to protect them when he was 40 years of age, it got him in trouble. It took him 40 years to unlearn what he learned the first 40. So God could get him fit to use. Ordinary people. What about David and Goliath? Giant, Philistine, intimidating the armies of Israel. Nobody would fight him. David volunteers. The Lord says go. David goes. He goes down to see King Saul. Saul tries to put his armor on him. You know, about 15 sizes too large. David says, take that stuff away. I'll take care of Goliath. He goes out to the river, finds him a few rocks. Only needed one. Somebody said the others were Goliath's brothers and they were upset. They were upset about David being killed and Goliath being killed. And he takes a sling and a rock and he kills the giant Philistine Goliath. Ordinary fellow. That's the kind of people God always used. Just ordinary people. Down through the centuries. Not many of the world's influential. Not many of those born of noble birth. Not many of those who are wise by human standards. Some, yes. Not many. It's always been that way. What are God's requirements for usefulness? I think there are two. Availability and faith. It's availability and faith. That's another way of saying obedience, I guess. You know what God's looking for from you? Your availability. He doesn't need your ability. He doesn't need you to go off and get educated. Go to the seminary. He just needs your availability. Just say, Lord, here I am. What I am, you got. You got all of me there is to give. I'm available to go anywhere, give any amount, give any message, say what you want me to say. I'm available to you. The second thing is faith. I believe you. Believe God. Just believe in God. You say, well, what about being clean? What about, you know, being having your sins confessed and all that? What about, you know, living a holy life? I want to say to you, holiness, God blesses holiness. But I read this book and I find God using people who have some pretty bad problems in their life. Jacob. Well, David was the one who had a pretty bad problem, wasn't he? The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. You see, God can hit some pretty powerful licks with a crooked stick. You don't have to be absolutely straight before God can use you. Don't say, but my life's not all it ought to be. It ought to be all God wants it to be, but don't hold back until you come to the place where you think you've arrived, because if you wait that long, you'll never start. It's your availability. It's your faith in God. God is looking for people who have daring faith, dauntless faith, believing, to believe the Lord. We'll just step out on the Word of God, take a promise from God, and believe it when nobody else believes it, but believe it. Not along with that kind of thing. The Bible says without faith it is impossible to please God. Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it shall be done unto you. It is availability and faith. Faith in God. That is God's way. That is God's method. God chooses and uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And when God just uses somebody like me, I won't say this about you, but like me, who's just vanilla, then He gets the glory. You see what I'm saying? I hadn't heard anybody bragging on my intellect. There's just not one to brag on like that. It's not our winsomeness. It's not our persuasiveness. It's not our eloquence. It is God, 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 God. The message of the cross. Christ crucified. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. Foolishness to those who are perishing. Those of us who are being saved. The power of God. And the wisdom of God. And I tell you, if there ever is a message the city of Auburn needs and Auburn University needs, it is this message in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let us not be intimidated by the humanists, by the naysayers, by the agnostics and infidels and atheists, those on a crusade against God, the God-haters. It's time for God's people to stand. We stand not in our strength, our wisdom, our eloquence, but we don't have any. We stand four square on the Word of God, and our message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what this world needs. That's what we're doing. On God's grace, God. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name.